When I was young, I knew a rhyme about a little girl. I didn't know at the time who the author was, but Google tells me it's from a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. What a name, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And the rhyme goes like this. There was a little girl, and she had a curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good. But when she was bad, she was horrid. This morning we're thinking about goodness. It's in the Fruit of the Spirit series, and we've got to the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. What does goodness mean? We might define goodness as that quality that means your behaviour is good. Good as opposed to bad. Like the girl with the curl. The kind of good behaviour that in children gets rewarded by their parents, their grandparents and their school teachers. And the kind of behaviour in adults that keeps them to the rules and expectations of others, of society. So be a good citizen, don't break the law. Respect those unwritten social rules. Pay your taxes. Take parcels in for your neighbours. Is that what it means to be good? I don't think that gets us anywhere close to what Paul is saying goodness is in Galatians 5. So maybe we need to change the comparison. Maybe it's not good versus bad behaviour, but good versus evil on a grand scale. That's much more a biblical concept, isn't it? Good compared to evil is much stronger, much more obvious, and we're all familiar with it. Good versus evil has been played out in countless different ways in our culture. So I grew up in the 70s watching cowboy and Indian films. Indians are what they used to call Native Americans back in the 70s. And in most films, the cowboys were the good guys and the Indians were the bad guys. Then eventually somebody realized that it wasn't quite politically correct to always have the Indians being the bad guys. And then it changed slightly so that it was good cowboys against bad cowboys. But you could always tell the good guys because they wore the white hats and the bad guys wore the black hats. The good guys always won, and the bad guys always eventually got their comeuppance. Well, maybe you're not old enough to have grown up in the 70s watching cowboys and Indian films on a Saturday morning, but if you grew up in the 80s or maybe the 90s, well, then it was Star Wars, wasn't it, that defined that big scale good versus evil. But honestly, there are so many to choose from. You can have the Die Hard franchise, you can have Harry Potter, you can have Superman or Wonder Woman or Black Panther or Avengers. But it doesn't matter what the name is, does it? Because all the boundaries are always clear and the outcomes are always predictable. Given a choice between being a Jedi Master or a Sith Lord, we all want to be the Jedi, don't we? But look, life, as I'm sure you realise, is more complicated than the movies. Because there's good and bad in all of us. Every one of us is capable of evil thoughts. So we're really no nearer to defining what is good or what is goodness. But look, do we really need to? We all have a pretty good working definition of goodness, don't we? If I asked you this morning, are you good people or are you bad people? I think all of you would say, well, we're good people, aren't we? Because every one of us self-justifies our own position in life in exactly the same way. Even the inmates in prison do this. They're the good guys, not the bad guys in the special segregated wing to do with the prisoners that have done terrible things to children. So even the prisoners in jail are saying we're good compared to some other evil people in society. And no matter where we are in society, we are all self-justifying. We self-justify our own hearts. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one, so I'm going to unashamedly use it again. The American comedian George Carlin makes an observation about driving, and he says this, have you ever noticed, when you're driving, everybody driving slower than you is an idiot? And everybody driving fast at you, they're a maniac! But the problem is, the guy that's the maniac driving past you, well, you're the idiot who's driving too slow for him. And when you drive past that idiot who's driving too slowly, you're the maniac. So we're all driving at the right speed, aren't we? And everybody else is doing it wrong because we self-justify. But Galatians 5 isn't talking about a goodness that is socially or culturally defined. And it's definitely not talking about a relative goodness that depends on your own morals and values. So just what exactly is the goodness that is the fruit of the Spirit? To answer that question, we need to sample two short sections of the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. And I think that will shed some light for us on what goodness is as the fruit of the Spirit. So first in the Old Testament, and I actually want to take you back to the words that opened our service today, Psalm 34. Because in verse 8 of Psalm 34, David says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's our first point this morning. God is good. Now, David doesn't say that the Lord does good or that the Lord has good intentions or good actions. Those are all true. But that's not what David is saying. David is saying God is good. It's clear from the context of the psalm that David is referring to God's rescuing power, God's compassion, his actions that result in David's situation getting better. The Lord is good because he acts to protect and rescue his people. Those who come to him in their afflictions will be blessed. He is full of mercy. That's the Old Testament reference. And let's add to this the New Testament reference. I want us to briefly consider the account of the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus. You'll be doubtless familiar with it if you're familiar with the Gospels. The rich young ruler asks Jesus, what must he do to be saved? Now, in both Mark and Luke's Gospel, the rich young ruler addresses Jesus as good teacher. And there's a little bit of an aside. Before Jesus goes on to answer the ruler about how he can inherit eternal life, Jesus pulls the man up. He says, "Oh, just hang on a minute. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Here, Jesus is focusing on the very essence of goodness. We might call it righteousness. God is righteous. That property of pure goodness that Jesus is saying isn't found naturally in any humans, tainted as we are by sin. Only God is pure goodness, pure sinlessness. Goodness is the very essence of God's nature, his righteousness, his holiness. And so, here we've arrived at our definition of goodness. It is of God, or to be like God. It is God-likeness or godliness. That's our second point. Goodness is godliness. Hopefully the two words are very similar. You only have to give and take a few letters to overlay goodness with godliness. So if you're ever confused about what the fruit of the Spirit that is goodness is, think of godliness. We could anticipate a question here, couldn't we? The question goes like this. If goodness is godliness, does that mean that the more good I do, the more I become like God? If I do enough good, I can become so like God that he's going to let me into heaven. Lots of people think the answer to that question is yes. Do lots of good in your life and it will favour you with God. But I want to suggest to you there's a problem with that view. Because to live a life of righteousness and goodness, you have to overcome your natural desire to sin. And even if you could overcome that, you still have to account for all the sin you've already committed. The bad we've already done overwhelms the good we could do. But people everywhere want to believe that good deeds work in our favour. I saw a video clip on Twitter this week, and it's a couple of young guys in the US, and they're fueling their car at a filling station, and they spot an old lady struggling to pay for her fuel with some coins. And so they go over to her and offer to pay for her fuel and give her a bit of extra money, and she breaks down in tears because she's just lost her husband. She's really struggling to pay for the fuel, and these guys have helped her out. And somebody filmed it, and 11 million views and counting. We love to see random acts of kindness in a world that is often cold, selfish, and cynical. And one of the Twitter comments on this video that I read was somebody saying they didn't believe in God, but they really hoped there was one, because then these nice, kind, good lads would get some recognition for their actions. And that's it exactly, isn't it? Even if we don't believe in God, we want there to be some reward for good things, because good things should be rewarded. We want to believe that good earns us favour. But good works just don't cut it. They can't cover over the bad in us. You need somebody else to cover the bad that you've already done. And that is the essence of the gospel message. Jesus himself covers our bad so that we can do good. The good things you do don't earn salvation. For a Christian, they are a product of your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 makes that absolutely crystal clear. Let me read it to you. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance. So the good works flow out of the salvation, they're not the way of earning salvation. But to live like that, to do the good works as a Christian, that is only possible through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way you are able to be truly good. You need the gift of Jesus' righteousness first, so that you can then grow in righteousness and in godliness. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you trying to be righteous on your own without Jesus? If you are, it's impossible. Come to Christ, receive forgiveness for sin, and be declared justified, and then, with the indwelling Spirit's help, then you can grow in righteousness and in godliness and in goodness. So, if as Christians we're growing in godliness, in goodness, what specifically does that look like? How might that godliness manifest itself in our lives? So for the remainder of our time, I want to walk you through that Romans 15 passage to answer that question. And we're going to go at a fairly brisk pace, and we're going to see six significant evidences that we are growing in the fruit of the Spirit, that is goodness. It will help you to have Romans 15 open in front of you if you want to follow along. So why Romans 15? Well, verse 14 of Romans 15 tells us, Paul writes this in Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Paul sees the Christians at the Church of Rome as full of goodness. And the evidences of how these people were being Christ-like, which is to behave in a godly way. And these are the evidences from the verses that precede. So verses 1 to 3, evidence number 1. This is service. Service. The first three verses of Romans 15 show us people whose first priority is not themselves, but others. And if you remember the reading we had from Colossians, the introduction to the fruit of the Spirit, Paul is saying exactly the same thing there as well. Serve others, not yourself. But the context of the Romans passage particularly is very helpful, because the preceding chapter in Romans, chapter 14, is Paul's detailed instructions about not allowing your Christian freedom of conscience to become a stumbling block to those who are weaker than you, those who have hang-ups about certain associations and behaviours. Just because you can do something, says Paul, doesn't mean you should. Might not be beneficial or helpful to others of a different persuasion. We are not solo Christians, says Paul. We have an obligation to serve our brothers and sisters. In fact, that obligation is to serve them rather than please ourselves. Paul says that true godly behavior is evidenced when we build others up, when we show and do good things for others. Christian service is evidence of the goodness that results from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul says, for even Christ did not please himself. Does your life demonstrate this service for others, especially those in the church? Or now that we've elected our new diaconate, are you planning to leave all the serving to the new deacons? Well, after all, that is the office of servant, isn't it? It's their job to serve us, so I can take a back seat. Well, that's not true. They will need lots of help in the coming days to serve the church. Some of you might even be approached to assist the deacons in their new responsibilities. I wonder what your answer will be. That's evidence number one. Evidence number two, biblical hope. Verse 4, biblical hope. Having hope is really, really important. To understand why, see the opposite of hope, which is hopelessness. If life is hopeless, well, then there's really no point in carrying on, is there? Hope is especially important when life is hard, when circumstances are challenging, when news is bad. Hope is a belief that there is a purpose, something better to look forward to, a purpose in trials and difficulties, a future that has value and meaning and less pain. We all need hope. But what is the basis of your hope? Is your hope a vague, floaty, general belief that things must surely eventually get better at some point? The law of averages, the yin and yang of life? That's a weak hope. That's a hope with no basis. A better hope, a stronger hope, is built on solid truth. Indeed, on revealed truth. Verse 4 speaks of the hope built on the basis of the teaching of Scripture, an understanding of God's revelation, that as we read and internalize God's word in our hearts, it actually builds endurance in us, an understanding that changes our perspective on the trials of life and informs our hope so that we can actually be confident and encouraged in life, despite difficult circumstances. That is a godly approach to life. Is that the hope you have this morning? Is your hope built on the understanding of Scripture? Let me encourage you, be in God's Word. Get God's perspective on life's hardships and grow in endurance and encouragement. That is godliness. Evidence number three from verses 5 and 6, right motives, right motives. Well, I'm calling this encouragement, this evidence, right motives, but really, if you look at verses 5 and 6, you can see that actually what Paul is talking about here is us having the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. Now, if you've got the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had, I think you'd agree that's probably a pretty good indicator of godliness. Philippians 2, 5-8 also talks about us having the same mind as Christ did. And in that passage, it talks about Jesus humbling himself, even to the death of a cross, that he might rescue us. What would it mean for you, for how you lived your life, if you had the same plan, the same purpose, the same perspective that Jesus had? Would that be a radical call on your life? Is being godly anything less than a revolution of our desires and occupation? Evidence number four from verse 7, tolerance. Here's the thing about true godliness. As you grow in godliness, not everyone around you is going to grow the same. People are going to annoy you with their sinful, selfish behaviors. When a friend or an acquaintance does that, if they do it often enough and badly enough, you've always got the option of dropping the friendship, of choosing other people less toxic to spend your time with. But biological families are not like that, are they? That's an entirely different matter. When your brother or your sister annoys you, you can't just drop them. Blood is thicker than water, as they say. You can't stop being a brother to your brother or a sister to your sister. You're forever linked because you share the common biological parents. They'll always be your family. No matter how much they annoy you, you've got to learn to live with them. Well, it's the same with your spiritual family. God brought you into the Christian family and chose for you brothers and sisters in faith. And when one of those Christians annoys you or behaves badly towards you, look, you don't have the option of being bad back to them or dropping them like you would an annoying acquaintance. We are eternally linked through the bond of Christ's death to our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to tolerate each other. And Paul says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Evidence number 5 from verses 8 to 12. This is praise. Praise. This evidence is very closely linked to the last point, as Paul says at the end of verse 7, that our accepting of one another is a prerequisite for our bringing praise to God. We have to be united together in one spirit to be a worshipping body of people. And when we are united together as godly people, we will praise. Verses 8 to 12 call out the specific truth that though once the people of God were made up of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, well, the wonderful culmination of the gospel age is that now in Christ, Gentiles also get to join the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah! Because without that, I wouldn't be here this morning. And I don't think you would either, most of you, if not all of you. Paul talks about this wonderful truth in the second half of Ephesians 2, where he pictures all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, being built together into a living temple to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No wonder then that if we're a living temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're going to praise. If we are God's chosen people, redeemed at great cost and promised a wonderful future, why wouldn't that fill you with joy, with excitement, with gratitude? Surely that would inspire us to praise and to worship. The phrase grumpy Christian should be an oxymoron. Two things that contradict each other and never coexist. Could we determine to be a church full of worshipping Christians? Not just for 20 minutes on a Sunday morning, but a church full of godly Christians constantly making music to God in our hearts. Our last evidence from verse 13 is faith. So, we say, trust in God is a mark of godliness. Trust in God is a mark of godliness. If that sounds a little circular to you, I want you to think about how Jesus lived in this world. How he grew in wisdom and understanding. How he accepted his Father's mission. How he obeyed and followed his Father's wishes. How he submitted himself willingly and trusted that his Father would work out his great salvation plan. When to all the world it looked like the Savior of the earth was being defeated forever by Satan and his plan of destruction. Not my will, Father, but yours. Unwavering trust in God's sovereign plan is most decidedly a mark of great godliness. As we cultivate that quiet, solid confidence in God's undertaking for our eternal salvation, Paul tells us that God responds by filling us with all joy and peace, which you will recall were the second and third aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that we already covered earlier in this series. So you can see that the work of the Holy Spirit within us, as we trust, is widely evidenced in many aspects. How is your faith this morning, Hope Church? Is it a quiet, confident trust in the living God? Are you overflowing with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit? There we have it. Six evidences of godliness. We cannot attain these in our own strength. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we behave in these ways. And as we strengthen our resolve and as we bridle our will towards being more like Christ, then the Holy Spirit will work his fruit out in our lives. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Serve him. Read and believe his word. Adopt his plan, purpose, and perspective in your life. Accept one another. Sing praises to his name and trust in him. And then you too will be full of goodness.